Turning your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Looks like we've already started the no water rule here. None, no water here, so. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. It's good to practice, you know, and get ahead. Be prepared. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Thank you, Brother Jed. Thank you very much. My throat and nose have decided to throw some sort of a fit tonight. So thank you, Brother Jed. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's just read verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this precious portion of Scripture that is just so full of treasure, so full of message to each of our hearts, and we just pray that we would come and sit quietly at your feet for a few moments and allow you to speak to our hearts, to show us the marvelous things that are here in your law, that speak to us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the end of these things would be to draw our hearts and our minds closer to Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our stated purpose as we began the message this morning was to talk about Uriah the Hittite. And yet we talked about everybody but Uriah. We talked about his father-in-law, Eliam. And we talked about Eliam's father, Ahithophel. And we talked about David. And we certainly didn't waste our time because all of these people are part of the story. And therefore, they're part of the message that the Spirit of God has put for us here. And as we look at David here and the lust of his flesh and the lust of his eyes and the pride of his life, and as we look at Ahithophel and we saw the grudge and the hatred that he harbored in his heart toward David, as we examine these things, it makes Uriah, the contrast makes Uriah and his testimony stand out in an even greater way. Because this man is a tremendous man to think about here in the Word of God. And so tonight we want to begin to look at him. Notice again verse 6. And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah was a soldier. We talked about how this morning he was one of David's 37 mighty men that we find listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He was one of David's elite soldiers. He was part of David's Delta Force. He was part of his special ops, part of his SEAL Team 6, if you will, part of his Rangers and Green Berets, as we know these mighty men today. And he's an example. We want to think of him as an example of a servant. But we don't want to overlook the fact that he is an example of a soldier. In verse 1, when David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel off to battle, Uriah and the other 36 mighty men went off to battle. In verse 6, when David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," Joab sent Uriah to David. And what we see in Uriah is a man who is totally and completely obedient without saying a word, without questioning. All right, we're going to go fight the Ammonites. We're going to go besiege this town, Rabbah. And then Uriah is there and he gets sent back to Jerusalem. And yet there's no recorded complaining on the part of this man. That's the characteristic of a soldier. A soldier doesn't go where he wants to go. many of our men here who have served in the military know that very well. A soldier doesn't go where he wants to go. A soldier goes where he's told to go. A soldier goes where he's sent, and he does what he's told to do. And that's important for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are soldiers in a warfare. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, and the Spirit of God is telling us in those verses, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And as a soldier in a warfare, we're to go where the Lord sends us. And we're to do what he tells us to do because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, and therefore we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And Uriah is an Old Testament example of how we're to do that. And so in verse 1, Uriah is sent from Jerusalem to Rabbah. By the way, Bible scholars tell us that Rabbah was 22 miles east of the Jordan River. And it was 21 miles, give or take a little bit, from Jerusalem to the Jordan River. So we're talking about a distance of 43 miles. And whether they walked, which I'm sure a number of them did, or whether they rode a horse, which some of them no doubt did, 43 miles walking or 43 miles riding a horse is a long way. And it's not like riding in our cars. This is the distance that Uriah and his fellow soldiers had to travel to get to the battle. And this is the distance that Uriah had to travel back to Jerusalem when David sent for him. And it's the distance that he had to go when he was sent back, as we'll see in a later message. And I think it's worth noting, because when we think about it, this is an example of how Uriah endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The king sent him, and he traveled 43 miles to battle. The king sent for him, and he traveled 43 miles back to Jerusalem. And when I think about that in 2016, I'm ashamed. The king, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean to us today? What does it mean for you and me to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Well, it may not mean what I'm fixing to say a year or 2 years or 5 years from now if the Lord hasn't come back. But I'll tell you what it means today. It means getting in our heated or air-conditioned car and riding a few miles to church and then getting out of our heated and air-conditioned car. And before we can get too cold or too hot, we're into a heated or an air-conditioned building with plush, comfortable seats. I know you're not thinking about these seats, but you're thinking about those seats, and hope encourages us, so just hang on. But not only, though, do we complain, we do complain about it, don't we? We complain about our transportation. We complain about the building being too hot or too cold. And then on top of all that, we look for reasons not to carry out the king's command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. To watch with him for an hour on Sunday morning, and an hour on Sunday night, and an hour on Wednesday night. Folks, when you think about it, we really know nothing about enduring hardness and suffering trouble and enduring affliction as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, if the Lord doesn't come back, we may know more about it. There are people, as we know, in different parts of the world, in Africa, in some of these other countries overseas, they are enduring hardness. We don't know much about it here in America. Uriah did. He did. He knew what it was to be sent to the battle by the king. And he knew what it was to be sent for by the king to come back from the battle. And he did it with no record of any complaining or questioning. This man was a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we read, when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. That was just a cover on David's part. David didn't really care anything about that. All he wanted was for Uriah to get home and be seen at home and be seen enough there so there would be no doubt that he was the father of this child that Bathsheba was expecting. And to ensure that happening, David commands Uriah in verse 8 to go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And David was sure that Uriah would do what he said. And he was so sure. David, no doubt, was considering himself a judge of human nature here. Here's a man who's been away from home. Here's a man who's been off at the battle. And so when I tell him to go down to his house, that's exactly where he's going. And so David is so sure of it that he sent a present. He sent a gift. He sent a tribute. That's what the word mess means. He sent that down to Uriah's house. Now look at the opening words of verse 9. But Uriah. In contrast to David's plans, in contrast to David's schemes, in contrast to the way that people typically think and typically act, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. This is the verse where we begin to see into the heart of this soldier. This is the verse where we really begin to see into the heart of this man who was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read verse 9, I think about what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What the Lord is telling us is that our love for him is to be so great, and our desire to serve him is to be so strong, that we will not let anyone or anything come between us and him. He's telling us that if we want to be his disciple, if we want to be his soldier, if we want to be his servant, we'll not let anyone or anything be more important than he is. We'll not let anyone or anything have preeminence in our lives over him. That's the attitude of heart of a servant. And Uriah is demonstrating that heart here. Serving the king, being available to the king and sleeping outside the king's door made Uriah totally available to any command that David might issue. Serving the king, being available to the king, was more important to Uriah than his wife. It was more important than going down to his house and taking David's gifts. And notice that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. This man is one of David's mighty men. He's one of 37 men out of an army of 1.6 million that has that rank and that title. But Uriah doesn't see himself as a mighty man. He sees himself as a servant of the king and nothing else. He sees himself as someone who needs to go right outside the king's door where all the other servants are, because that's what he is. He's not in some elevated position. That's not how he sees himself. Now look at verse 10. And when they had told David, here's another characteristic of a servant. Other people had to tell David what Uriah had done. He didn't do it. He didn't tell. And it's like that because servants don't brag about being servants. Because the moment that servants brag and boast about being servants, they're no longer servants. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Servants are to please God and not men. Servants are not to serve to be seen of men. They are to serve to be seen of God. I'll admit something to you. I've spent a good bit of time worrying is probably not the right word. But I've spent a good bit of time trying to figure out how to recognize all of the servants of the Lord who have worked on the renovation of our church. I'm not worried about that anymore because of the example of Uriah. Because those who have labored and worked have not done it to be seen of men. They have served to be seen of God, and He has seen them. He has seen them. And I believe a book of remembrance has been written before Him for these servants. These servants that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. And thought upon His name so much that they wanted to help to prepare a place for those that fear the Lord and who want to gather together and speak often one to another. The Lord is the one who will recognize these servants. Uriah didn't stick his head in the door and tell David the next morning, Dave, I just wanted to let you know I was here. I didn't go home. Uriah let others tell David what Uriah considered to be his reasonable service. Proverbs 27 and verse 2 says, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth." And that's exactly what Uriah did. And that's the characteristic of a servant. And so when David gets the word, he says to Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey?" Middle of verse 11. "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" That's where we want to spend the rest of our time tonight, thinking about that question. Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? We want to think about that question, and we want to think about Uriah's answer to David in verse 11. "And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." The way that you get to know someone, the way that you learn what is in a person's heart, is by their words. By their words. These are the only words that I can find that are recorded that Uriah spoke. And they reveal the heart. They reveal the heart of this servant of God. Uriah's words here in this verse give us the order of life of a servant of God. Notice what was first in Uriah's life. David says, "Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark." The ark. That's why I didn't go down to my house. The first priority in Uriah's life was the ark. And the significance of that is amazing. Turn back for just a minute to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we want to read verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. This is the ark that Uriah is talking about. David asked this man, "Why then didst thou not go down unto thine own house?" And the first words that he spoke, the first reason that Uriah gave for not going down to his house was, "The ark, the ark." And this is the ark that he's talking about. And what we notice in verse 10 is that the ark was to be made of wood. Wood in the Bible is a symbol of humanity. It can be a symbol of sinful humanity, or it can be a symbol of sinless humanity. The context will determine which one is in view. So which one is in view here? Well, look at verse 11. "And thou shalt overlay it, the ark, with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." Gold in the Bible is a symbol of deity. And so here we have the wood of the ark overlaid with pure gold. That gives us the symbolism of this ark. It's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He was God, deity, gold, manifest in the flesh, wood. And we get a picture of His perfection here in verse 11. This wooden ark was to be overlaid with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. This ark was to be overlaid with pure gold on the inside. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 tells us that the Lord Jesus knew no sin. He knew no sin. He thought no sin. He was perfect on the inside. He was pure gold, pure deity within. And this ark was to be overlaid with pure gold on the outside. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 tells us that the Lord Jesus did no sin. He did no sin. He was pure gold. He was pure deity without. So this ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wood. He took upon Himself our form. He took upon Himself humanity. Wood overlaid with gold. Humanity overlaid with deity. God manifest in the flesh. Completely God. Completely man. But there's something else here that shows us that this ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Notice what went inside of the ark. Look at verse 16. "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." And what was the testimony that God gave Moses to put into the ark? Well, turn over just a couple of pages, two or three pages or so, to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And look at verse 18. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." The testimony that was to be put into the ark was the Word of God. So think about what we have here. We have this wooden ark overlaid with pure gold. And without and inside of this ark, what was the Word of God. Pure gold within and without. Within it is the Word of God. Isn't that exactly what John described in the first chapter of the gospel that bears his name? John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we read in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. The Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. But there's something else in this 10th verse. It's something that Dr. Henry Morris points out in his Defender Study Bible. And it's something that is very precious. Because, it's a great thrill when you read something or you find something in a portion of Scripture that you've never seen before. It's exactly like finding a nugget of gold and a royal dainty, as it's described in, I think, the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And those royal dainties, you just take them and you hold on to them. And they're so precious. And this, to me, is one of these royal dainties. You've got a Defender Study Bible. You've seen it before. Well, just enjoy it again. I'd never given any thought to this word ark that we have in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. I thought that here in the Word of God, an ark was an ark was an ark. But that's not true. Dr. Morris points out that there are different Hebrew words for ark. For example, the Hebrew word for ark in Genesis 6:14 is word number 8392, and it refers to the vessel that Noah built to house his family and the animals and to bring them through the flood that the Lord was going to bring upon the earth. We find the same word number 8392, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3, where we read about the ark, the vessel of bulrushes that Moses' mother made and put him in it when she could no longer hide him from Pharaoh's executioners. But the word ark here in Exodus 25 and verse 10 is a completely different word. It's word number 727. And I want us to look at the first time that this word is found in the Word of God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 50. We aren't too far from there in the book of Exodus. Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis, and the last verse of the book of Genesis is the one that we want to look at. Genesis chapter 50, and look at verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The word coffin here is word number 727. It's the very same word that is translated ark in Exodus 25:10. That's no coincidence, folks. When we read about this ark here in Exodus 25 and verse 10, we are reading about the person of Christ. Wood, humanity, overlaid within and without with gold. Deity. When we are reading about this ark, we are reading about the person of Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh. But folks, when we read about this ark, we're not only reading about His person, we are reading about His work. This word ark, that means coffin, it tells us why He came. He came to die. He came to go to the cross of Calvary and give His life and shed His blood. And He was going to be laid in an ark, if you will. He was going to be laid in a coffin, if you will. That coffin happened to be a sepulcher. But He didn't stay in that coffin. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. We won't turn there. You can make a note of it. But Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, where he's talking about the Holy of Holies, where he's talking about the tabernacle. And he tells us how in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. There in the tabernacle, as the children of Israel went through the wilderness, there in the ark was the golden pot that had manna that they had been eating. And the tables of the covenant, the tables of the testimony were in there. And Aaron's rod that budded was in there. Aaron's rod that budded. That word budded means to sprout. It means to bud. It means to bring forth new leaves. And it's interesting that it was there in the ark. It was there in this word that means coffin. It was there because the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was going to die. And he was going to be buried, but the grave was not able to contain him. He was going to rise from the dead and become the first fruits. The first fruits. The first leaves of them that slept. So here in the ark, we have the message of the person and the work of Christ. Now with that in mind, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. With that in mind, let's listen to David's question and Uriah's answer again. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 10. David asked Uriah, "Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And the first recorded words that Uriah ever spoke are, "The ark. The ark. Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" Because of the person and the work of Christ. "Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" Because the love of Christ constrained me, because I thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. David, that's why I didn't go down to my house. That's why I didn't go down to my house. Because of the ark. Because of the person and the work of Christ. Because I've been bought with a price and I'm not my own. But notice what else Uriah said. The first reason that he gave for not going down to his house was the ark. The second reason that he gave for not going down to his house was that Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. The second reason that Uriah wouldn't go down to his house was because the people of God could not go down to their houses. That's why. And notice that it's not until after Uriah talks about the ark. It's not until Uriah talks about the people of God. It's only then that he uses the word "I." Look at it. Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields." Now, he talks about himself. "Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thy soul liveth, and as thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Folks, what we have here is the order that ought to be in the life of a servant of God. First in the order in the life of a servant of God is the ark, the person and work of Christ. First in the order in the life of a servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. Second in the order in the life of a servant of the Lord is the people of God. The people of God. And a love for them. And a desire for their good. And last in the order of the life of a servant of God is self. Is self. And you notice that when Uriah is talking about I here, when he's talking about self, will you notice that it's in a self-denial sort of way? Dead. Dead. Kind of reminds us of the song that we used to sing when we were children, doesn't it? "Jesus, others, and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. The order of the life of a servant. We see it here in this man Uriah. It's what makes him one of the choicest servants of the Lord. If we know the Lord tonight, if that's our testimony, that we know him, do we have this same order? Do we have the order of a servant in our lives? Let's close in word of prayer.